We are without slideshow again tonight, which would make is going to make it a little bit difficult for you to rapidly follow along. So we're going to take a review. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Yes. That's the other notebook. Okay. Oh, well. What page is this anyway? I have slides. I don't have your paperwork. Our supplement pages that lists Arminianism, Calvinism. Pardon me? Thank you for raising your hand. 892, thank you. 892 and 893. Yeah. Well, we're not finished with two yet. We've got a while to go with two. All right. Let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we look to you and your Spirit through your word to touch our hearts and to enlighten us, and above all, to see the simplicity of the teaching of your word. And we confess our total dependency upon you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I was serious when I said that the body of Christ has, or the church has, a serious problem. The further along we go in years, and the more that we educate people who feel called to the ministry, the more those in ministry teach and preach their education, not what the Bible says. They don't learn the Bible. Well, one of the sad points today is that somebody can read a piece of scripture or a paragraph of scripture and talk about their vacation. You know, anything. But it doesn't have anything to do with the scripture itself that they just read. Remember, I told you that when I first started Bible school, I was the problem student in that I would always question. Well, I remember this one man in Biola. He taught the prison epistles, and we were in Colossians, and he says, for this week, we're going to study Colossians chapter 3, and so he took Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, took three different sections with a test coming up on Monday on chapter 3. And as we were going through chapter 3, I looked at it, and I said, excuse me, but you know, your notes say that this says this, but look what it says. And basically, after a little give and take, and it wasn't a challenge, it was like, aren't we supposed to be kind of studying this together, that maybe we can find some flaws, not in the Bible, but in our assessment of it or understanding of it, or maybe some additional information that we haven't known up to this time. Well, he just flat out told me, he says, if you put that on the test on Monday, you're going to get it wrong. You're tested on this material right here. I was like, whoa. But when I took my preaching class, this was a zinger. When the teacher said, we're going to teach you how to form a sermon. Introduction. Illustration. 3 points. A conclusion. And a prayer or a prayer of application to cause people to respond to the gospel. I'm like, oh boy, this is what, you know, he starts outlining this introduction, 3 points, and a prayer thing. And the first section he chose was Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which after I diagrammed it, didn't have 3 points. It had 5 points. Just in that one section. So Paul wrote 5 points. He didn't write 3 points. And I couldn't, for the life of me, even in the back of my Bible, in the concordance, I couldn't find any illustrations to go with Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And so I did another one of my enlightenment issues. I said, why do we need a class to learn how to prepare sermons when God's already prepared it for us? There it is, right there. Perfect. One point after another, or not, or off to the side. We have the Word. It's already prepared. He prepared it through people and gave it to us like this, so it's prepared. So why don't we just study the Word? If I had to come up with, and I was honest, yes, I failed the class. I flunked the class. I had to withdraw from the class because I said that's not right. That if I took Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and came up with an introduction, no problem. 3 points, yeah, there's 3 points there, but there's also 5 points, and a closing conclusion and a word of prayer for application. But Paul had 5. Why can't we have 5? I even showed him my outline. There's 5 points there, not 3. And he gave me this proven fact that if you hold your audience to longer than 20 minutes, they will forget everything else you've said. And if you don't say it with introduction, 3 points, and a conclusion, they will not remember what you have said. So, in other words, if I just give them Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, they won't remember what I said? What if the Holy Spirit ministers Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Will they forget what I said? He didn't want me in his class anymore. And that's the frustration I feel, is I'll even buy a book. And, you know, through Amazon, they're cheaper. And plus, we don't have a bookstore around here close. So you buy the book and you start reading the book, and it says, here's the subject and here are the scriptures, and you start reading it. The guy doesn't even talk about the scriptures. You don't even know what you're getting. If I could read it at the bookstore and go, well, where does he talk about it anyway? Hardly anybody presents the Word and just talks about the Word. That's it. So a student says to me, well, what happens if you get up and just give the Word and nothing happens? You all know what my response was, right? You remember? I said, then sit down. You haven't been called. That's pretty cut and dry. If God's Spirit doesn't use you to minister God's Word to God's people, then sit down. No problem. It's not like, you know, it's just that you said you were called, and if you're called, God's grace will be there to function in the calling. I don't see that it's that hard of a deal. Except that we are continuing to educate people, and I have been in that process of part of the education process of those going or being called to ministry. And I am constantly, year by year, shocked at how ignorant they are when they graduate with bachelor's, master's, and even a doctorate degree. It's like, I mean, you accomplished a great educational discipline there. But what does this text say? Well, it happens because we don't get into the text. In other words, somebody's point of view has come from an ism, following a certain system that they believe is right, that applies to that text. But then, if we sit down together, all the people that have a differing view, and we say, bring your outline of the text, bring your understanding. We're not trying to make anybody look bad. Bring your outline of the text, bring your understanding of the text, original language, English, whatever you have. And let's see not what the differences are, but why. Why do you say that text says that? And even now when I read commentaries, I'll read people that'll make statements, but they don't, it's like based on what? Because that's really what the point is. It's not what a person says, but what it's based on. And can that basis be proven? It goes along with what I'm sharing. The further we go along in history and into more of the educational movement, which I'm all for, you know, learn the Bible. But if I go to a certain institution, I'm signing up for the system and denomination that that school represents. So we all got the same Bible, but we've all got different systems. How did that come about? It's because at being educated that way, that's all I know how to minister. If you tell me I think it's wrong, say, no, this is what I learned in school. I had an interesting... Actually, it was a post on my Facebook page. And I forgot what the name of that website was. Do you remember, Stephanie? Lighthouse Trails. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
Well, it was interesting, and I've never heard of them, but they came out with an article and basically said this is a challenge to all people in the ministry, Bible scholars, whatever. We've made some statements about some doctrinal positions that some systems are teaching today, and we have shown in Scripture where it is wrong. So would you be kind enough to tell us where we're wrong? I thought, boy, that's pretty good. How many people do that? Well, so far, all they've had is people call them names. Pardon me? No, I'm like, oh, this, I mean, just the attitude, I guess. I don't even know if they're right or not, you know? But just the attitude of, don't call us names. We're in the body of Christ, and we're trying to show the body of Christ that these are false teachings. If it's not false teaching, show us where we are wrong. We're in the public. Show us publicly where we are wrong. And they say the frustration is nobody's come forward and said, here's where you're wrong. They've just branded them as, I mean, there were some pretty bad names. But I think we're in that generation that if I were going into ministry today, like I did back in 1913, If I were going to ministry today and picking a Bible school, it would have to be the system that I'm going to work in, my job, where I'm going to find a pastorate. I used to call them franchise ministries. You know, you go to Chicago and go to University of McDonald's to work at McDonald's. I don't think they would appreciate me showing up at McDonald's with a Carl's Jr. uniform on. you have to preach the menu. I mean, the menu, you know, and there's nothing wrong with the food. Oh, no. I mean, you got to promote the food. You can't stand up there and say, well, you know, you shouldn't order that. I mean, that's just the way it is. So I would become a franchise minister. And you can't minister anywhere else. Because, again, you're McDonald's trying to get a job at Carl's Jr. They're not going to hire you unless you're going to disavow that whole system. You know, and adopt their system. But that's the way the Western world does. That's the way business does. That's the way church does. And it's frustrating because we're getting more and more into the paper doctrine and teachings of various people. And especially we've had an increase of study guides and series to go through people's series on various topics. And I'll go through a few pages and I'll go, what in the world is this? I mean, good stuff, and I guess it's persuasive, but that's not what this text is talking about. And it's not the fault of people. If you're paying attention to the Old Testament, one of God's judgments was that he would remove enlightenment and understanding from God's people. Take it away. If you want to go do that thing, God's just going to remove, and then the best you can do is go by your education and go by your denominational beliefs and hope it works out, because there's no enlightenment there. And like this group that I saw today, when they publish something and say, if we're wrong, show us. Show us some proof in Scripture. Don't call us names, because everything we've presented, we've shown, proved to you in Scripture. So show us where that Scripture is wrong that we used. How many ministries do you know today that would actually do that? Except maybe within their own people. Show me where I'm wrong. Oh, you're not wrong. No. You're never wrong. Well, sometimes. Yeah. So, all of this said, we're dealing with scriptures that are right at the heart of the issue. We're in Romans chapter 7, verses 7. Through 12, we're on page, what was that again? 892. We've gone through, we're actually studying sanctification. The 5 points of Arminianism, the first point we studied was partial depravity. Do you see that? Everybody, are we on the same page? Partial, are we on the partial page, or we are on complete? Okay. Partial depravity. What's that? Okay, that's right. You're actually right. So we're compromising. Partial depravity. Arminianism is based upon the fact that man, the human being, is only partially affected by sin, that there is a part of him or her that is able to make a decision for Christ or a rejection for Christ. And notice what I just said, because Arminianism, it's not just the basis that they believe a person makes a free will choice for Christ, but they also believe that you make a free will rejection of Christ. Both go hand in hand. Free will is not in the Bible. Man's will is. But remember that as your premise, that Arminianism is based on a free choice, unhindered choice by a human being to the truth of Christ, to either receive him or reject him. Out of that part of him or her that is not depraved by sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe, there's choice. John 3:36, the one who believes in him is not condemned, but the one who does not believe, the one who believes in him has eternal life. The one who does not believe in him has the wrath of God upon him. Choices, the one who believes. John 3:37-39, Jesus stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Choice. It's John 7:37-39. If you want to go through chapter 3 to get there, it would be worthwhile. Yes.
Do you know of any teaching in the early church before Augustine where they believed other than that you had a free choice?
Oh, yes. Yeah, well, see, that's a loaded one too, because the book by, I think it's Karen White, maybe, Dr. White, is that Gnosticism was known early on as a Christian. Because Gnostic just means knowledge. But Gnosticism became special knowledge outside of, which is what we have today, by the way. We have special revelation and special knowledge outside of the scriptures is called Gnosticism. Well, you question the name Reformation because it's Reformation or Remonstrance, as they are called, from the Catholic Church. But what did we reform? We just became a Protestant version of the Catholic Church, which is a lot of what we have today. We have you know, the head guy of the denomination. We've got all the, you know, the pyramids of churches and people going off of that, which is totally different than the other 3,000 denominational systems that we have. So Protestants were supposed to be protesters. Back to the Word, back to the truth, back to grace. And not just Augustine, but you follow the lines of Calvin and some of the others that had people put to death if they didn't adhere to it. So that's how the doctrine began to spread, was actually forcefully. And I'm giving you the scriptures that they use to prove the point or to make the point. In John chapter 7, 37 to 39, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me a drink." And they say this shows decision making, a choice. Let him come unto me and drink. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which is the center point. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to call upon him. Therefore, it takes choice. And again, the reason why we introduced to you the 5 points of misunderstanding is because none of these points that are connected together in these systems take in consideration what comes before it or what comes after it. Well, we believe that from these scriptures, it proves that man has a free choice. Well, where does it say that there's a free choice in there? How do I know someone hasn't made a choice because God has inspired them to say, "I'm thirsty, I want to drink"? Then that would prove the Calvinist side, see? So it's coming to a conclusion. Remember the words I wrote up for you, indication or seems. These are words, we take scriptures and put it together and say, now these scriptures seem to indicate that there's a free will process of man. It depends who's doing the indicating. You know, maybe I see those scriptures and it doesn't say that. That's why going beyond the Word of God to even to come up with these systems. Because later in years, like what we have today, is that young men and women choose systems. And as I said, sometimes they're substituting some Calvinists. Instead of a 5-point Calvinist, they're 4-point Calvinists, and they used point number 3 for Arminianism. So they're kind of a little of both. Why not just teach the Word? Why not preach Christ and Him crucified? So if for 45 years I get up and I preach Christ and Him crucified, that's foolish. And that's exactly what God's Word says. It's foolish, but it's powerful to those who believe. Because God uses not only foolish people, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the end of that, not a popular message to give amongst those who are called to the ministry, the only reason you've been called is because you're a fool. More so than anybody else, and so God chose you because you're a nothing. And that's not good for the ego. God has chosen the base things of the world, and I don't like to hear that. So then we have, that's the 5 points of Arminianism. The first point is partial depravity. 5 points of Calvinism's total depravity. They use Genesis 6:5. God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continuously. Total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Totally. That's where the phrase came from. Totally, man. Romans 3:10-18, Paul says that there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. None does any good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Except for 1% that's not affected by sin, I guess. Huh? That's total. Ephesians 2:1, and while you being dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made you alive together in Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. So the points of total depravity versus, and you notice that both sides don't use the same scriptures. It's like the Arminianists stay away from the Calvinist scriptures and they got theirs. And the Calvinists have their scriptures to stay away from over there because that seems to show there might be a possibility that there's free choice. What's that? Yeah. All right, secondly, 5 points of Arminianism, conditional election. That is to say, they agree, the Calvinists and the Arminianists agree that God knows ahead of time everyone who is going to be saved, except the Arminians say that God knows ahead of time everyone who is going to use their free will process to choose Christ, therefore he chooses them ahead of time. So you can see how number one and two are built on each other. If the Arminians don't have number one, they're right back to where the Calvinists are. So free choice, and free choice, since there is foreknowledge, we've got to fit this in somehow. So foreknowledge, God knowing ahead of time, means that God knows ahead of time who's going to make the free will choice to choose him. We studied the verb prognosno and prognosis for foreknowledge. Romans 11:2, God did not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now keep in mind for tonight, remember what I told you about Romans 9 through 11. Remember what I told you? Anybody remember? Yes, it deals with the Jewish people. You can read all the way through there. It's all Israel. God did not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11:2. Because Paul is presenting himself, well, if God has rejected all Jews, what am I? Obviously, God knew that I was going to receive him, and God foreknew all of his people that belonged to him. All Jews have not rejected Christ. So God's faithfulness to his people, the Jews. He didn't cast his people away whom he foreknew ahead of time, formed the Hebrew and Jewish people. Romans 8:28-30, one of our central themes. Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Those are obviously believers. Verse 29, these believers from whom he did foreknow, know ahead of time, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. it's just a little click that has to go on up here in the brain that every time you see the word predestinate, even though that's not what we're talking about here, we're talking about foreknowledge, predestinate, you always see the little infinitives that come after it. He has predestinated us to be. Not predestinated us, stop. You know? Now we're going to have a 10-week sermon on what it means to predestinate us. What about to be? See? And like the paper you mentioned, go ahead.
Are there any Greek scholars who really would agree with their interpretation of that? I mean, I don't understand how they can make that big of, how all of them can make that big of a mistake.
All of
those who
are public and in the system, yes.
Yeah.
You will be surprised at the treatment that different ministers and scholars get that go public with their outlook on things. The system, somewhere along the line, the system's going to squeeze them out because that would just blow apart. It'd just blow it apart. But none of the supposed scholars can give an answer to it. The paper that I gave you and showed you the us's and the we's and the pronouns and the demonstrative pronouns. Yeah. And I've handed it to people, I've handed it to scholars, they've looked at it in outline form and said, you did this? Yeah. You know, Sisquoc Bill, just where you went wrong. No, what? Where you went wrong is you studied the text, not the doctrine. I know, but you studied the text, not the doctrine. You know, there's no exegesis, there's eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you bring your fixed position and belief into the text and read it, and people go, well, it didn't even say that in there. Well, that's what it says. It does, huh? Wow. I used to call it McDonald's doctrine, not to have anything to do with the franchise I just talked about. McDonald's doctrine, because they used to have those scratch-off things. So whatever it said on the top, if you scratched it off, it said something different, right? It's your key word that you might have won a prize. And I said, some people's Bible is like that. No matter what the words say, somehow if you were able to scratch off the Bible words, it would say, this text says. Oh, you know, because it's hidden under there somewhere because you just can't see it. All right. Now, and I'm saying all this to you, having to come to an understanding, for instance, you use that paper, which is an explanation of Ephesians chapter 1. And in part, after all these years, that's why I'm out at Sisquoc, at the country church. Because pick your system if you're not going to teach the system. And if I say, well, we don't have to teach a system. We can teach the word. If you want to talk about doctrine, if you want to go by titles and issues and topics, we can do that. Let's take predestination. And I'll just share with you what I have found from the word. And again, the only thing you get back is, like what Ron got, is, I just don't believe that. But it says, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Where is salvation in there? He's talking to saved people. Over on Calvinist side, unconditional election, which basically, and that's pretty much why we're spending so much time doing this, is because this is the big whammy. This is the big thing that says and that God has known ahead of time and has chosen ahead of time and has elected ahead of time. Those people are going to be saved and go to heaven, and those people who are lost and are going to go to hell. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible, where God chooses people to go to heaven and God chooses people to go to hell. Arbitrarily, just because he, you know, like we used to do in the playground at school. Line up, count 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. Okay, everybody, all you ones are on one team and all you twos are on another team and all you threes have to wait for the second game. You know? So God says, he lines up all of humanity, he says, just number, 1, 2, 1, 2. All the ones are going to heaven. All the twos, take the elevator down. I mean, that's what they say the Bible teaches. You will never find that anywhere in there, but there are texts that people use to try to prove the point which we're going to study. To predestinate, I will make a statement to you. You can write it down and check all the places where the word predestinate is used, and you will never see it used for the teaching of salvation. Zero. Not there. It is always, because predestinate, we have prohorizo. Pro means ahead of time. Horizo is horizon. So it's to find the median, to find the fixed limit of something. The Bible teaches that for us who are saved, Ephesians 1 is talking to those who are saved. Verse 3 says, those who are in Christ in the spirit realm. We're talking about lost people. We're talking about saved people. Everywhere that predestinate is used, it's talking to saved people, what God has predestinated them to be. So I made a statement. Predestination or predestinate is never found in the Bible to have any association with salvation. Doesn't predestinate people to be saved. Doesn't predestinate people not to be saved. Has nothing to do with it. We took predestinate last time. We took foreknowledge last time. Tonight I want to get into a little bit of elect and election. This all has to do with point number 2, unconditional election. We've studied foreknowledge, we've studied predestination, and now the word elect. And as you can see up, The adjective eklektos, you can just say it's an adjective. We'll have it up on the screen next week. You can fill it in. Eklektos has nothing to do with toast or jam. Eklektos is the word for elect, and it is an adjective. So it describes a group of people. First text, Isaiah 45, verses 3 and 4. Just write this down. You won't be able to get all the verses in, but Isaiah 45, 3 and 4, God says, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. They have now been tagged with the description or title, Israel, mine elect. I have called thee by your name. I have surnamed thee, though you have not known me. Isaiah 65, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 65, 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I might not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains and my elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. The mountains being, of course, you got Mount Zion, but this is the seed of Jacob and of Judah. My elect. John chapter. No, I don't want to do that. Do I have to? How did I get out of order? I'll be right with you. Matthew chapter 24, verses 16 to 31. Matthew 24, 16 to 31. You know who Matthew wrote his gospel to, do you not? The Jews. All right? When he talks about the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24 at verse 16, he says this, "Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Where? Judea. Catchphrase. I'm just a simple person, you know? The simple things just pop out at me. Judea. Oh, okay. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that nurse in those days. But pray that your flight not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Why? They're Jews. They're Jews. And if he's talking about the abomination of desolation appearing in the Holy of Holies, when you see that day happen, take off. Head for the mountains. Don't even go back to your house to get anything. No football, no. Well, no, but it's, that'll be the last pictures of you if you go back for it. "Neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall a great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. Those days shall be shortened. That if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And for the elect's sake, these are the ones that are, these are the 144,000 that are heading to the mountains. The church isn't here when this is happening. And he's talking about Jews and Jerusalem and Judea and Sabbath days. He's talking about my elect that we saw in Isaiah. God gave that name to his people. Verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." If it were possible. Doesn't say it will. The deception will be so strong that if the elect were not sealed by God, they too would be deceived. We're seeing some of that today. Professing believers is totally deceived. You can't. Gone. "Behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, don't go there. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." That's this great battle in Armageddon. The carcasses will be there. The vultures will be gathered there to eat them. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a shofar, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's not gathering his church at the second coming. And secondly, and this kind of exposes a group, and a man on Thursday night really got angry at me. He was coming for a while, and he's all into Israel, which is fine. But I told the group that night that there are many groups out there that are ripping people off. One group says, "Send us money. It's up to us as Christians to fulfill the prophecy of getting all of the Jews to Israel." And Christ won't come back until we get all the Jews who are scattered all over the world, get them back to Israel. So people send in their money. And what they do is they use that, so they say, find a Jewish family, move them back to Israel, and by month they support that family for being there. Nobody has to work. They support them monthly. That's what your money goes for, is to support them monthly for being there. Then they go find another family and they move them. They go find somebody else and move them. And then they support them to stay there. That's what the money goes for. That's a waste of time. When Christ comes at his second coming, he's going to gather his elect from the four corners. All Jews who have remained through the tribulation are going to come to Jerusalem. It will be all Jewish people, saved people, his elect, who will be serving him out of Jerusalem as he's stationed in Jerusalem for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We also will be serving. We're not going to be in Jerusalem serving. We're going to be spread throughout the world serving. But he's going to gather his elect from the four winds at his second coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writing to the Jews. Peter is part of the Jewish literature. And again, this is very important. Take note of who wrote the letter and who he wrote it to. That really helps. If somebody intercepts one of my letters, and let's say I wrote a letter to you and told you that I just purchased my first red car today, brand new, never been used before. Somebody intercepts a letter and says, Bill bought a red car, he's communist. That's what he's saying. You know, it's like, no, it's not what I meant by red, okay? Word pictures. Who am I? Who am I writing to? What am I writing about? A car. That's it. Peter is Jewish, and he's writing to Jewish people, the diaspora, who are spread out from Jerusalem. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. He calls them the elect, the diaspora, the Jews, believing Jews who have been spread from their home. Election. Not elect, that was all elect, by the way. Eklektos. This is the word election. You might ask, and what is the difference? One is an adjective and one is a noun. This is Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 18. The big one. Romans 9, 10 to 18. Now, Romans chapter 9, what section is that in? Remember? 9 through 11 is Jewish. And all you have to do is read the chapter. You don't have to take my word for it. But he says in verse 10, and he's talking about Rebekah and giving birth to both Jacob and Esau, and how God chose one over the other. Okay? This is the main text that is used to prove that God chooses people ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, that he chooses some people to be saved and go to heaven and other people to be lost and go to hell. Right here. I like this. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. And it was before the kids are even in the womb and before they can even do good or evil, God's election of his purpose might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. And it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. See, that's God's choice, right? Be elected. That's what choice means. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So that text just sounds like God's choosing who he loves and who he hates. Well, we know from our class studies that love and hate, agape and miseo, are showing contrast. It's not that God said, I hate Esau, I can't stand him, I don't even know why he was conceived, and I'm sending him to hell. I mean, it's pretty blunt. Call me a blunt Calvinist, if you will. Listen, what's happening here is not which one of these boys are going to be saved and which one isn't. It's which one of these boys the line of Messiah is going to go through, and the other boy, his line got rejected. It doesn't mean that Esau nor the Edomites nor any descendants of Esau can't ever be saved. They can. This is talking about God's choice. She's going to have twins. God has chosen which one will be the lineage for the Messiah, and the other one will be rejected. He's not talking about sending one to heaven and one to hell. I'm not going to... If I work at McDonald's, I'm not going to direct you to the Carl's Jr. site. No, I'm not doing that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Is this for salvation? Or God's choice as to which line Messiah is coming through? We were just studying yesterday in Isaiah, how that God said that Ethiopia was going to be destroyed with judgment. But he says, God says, I am just going to remain quiet, and I'm just going to view this whole thing and watch it start to transpire. And then at a certain time, then my judgment's going to come. It'll be after the grapes have ripened. It'll be right at the beginning of harvest, not before it, but right at the beginning of harvest when the fruit, the plenteous of fruit is there and they're getting all the equipment out to go make the harvest. God says, at that time, I'm going to bring the judgment. But see, he says, I'm just going to remain quiet and sit back and view this whole thing from my place. And we talk about, sometimes God waits. I mean, he has his exact timing. That's what the Bible teaches. God has his exact timing for things. God has a plan as to which lineage Messiah was going to come through. He's not choosing which boy is going to be saved and which boy is not going to be saved if you read the context of the chapter. I don't know why these are all messed up, but I'll be right with you. I have to find my professor's notes or else I'm lost. Okay, so we took through the first verse 16. Verse 17 of Romans 9, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, he will harden. Go back and study the text. Pharaoh decided he's going to harden his heart. God says, I'll help you. I can use that. I'll harden your heart so hard that my power will be manifested throughout the whole earth. God chose it. But he didn't choose Pharaoh to have a hardened heart and to be unsaved. He didn't do that. Romans 11, verses 4 through 7. What's Romans 11 dealing with? The Jews. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. If you can figure out all that muddled. What then? Israel has not obtained... Who? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has received it. And the rest were blinded. The Jews. I like his use of words. Romans 11, 25 to 29, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to, who do you think? Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Another word for Israel. This is my covenant to them, Jews, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies, but for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So blindness in part has happened to the Jews so the Gentiles can be grafted in, but God has his elect from the Jews that are being preserved for that time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, wherefore, rather, brethren, give a diligence to make your calling and election sure. Peter, again, writing to the Jews. The next word is the word chosen. I know we're running a little bit over, but I've got to take this. I can't go another week without talking about this. The word chosen, eklegomai, this is the verb form, eklegomai, the verb form of the word elect. One's an adjective, one's a noun, this is a verb. This is a good one. You'll hate me for this. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. His disciples he called. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Is this text saying that he chose people from out of the world to become disciples? No, he chose from out of the disciples. He chose, and that's the word that's used, it's not used for unbelievers. He chose from out of the disciples who were going to be the 12. Here's one we all know, and what we just shared with you there should shed light on this. You can't take John 15, 16 and isolate it. John 15, 16. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. See? See there? I don't know what it means, what it's supposed to mean, but see there? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Same word to the 12 that he chose to be the 12. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it. The 12. Ah, even amongst the 12, wasn't there a bad guy? Not just a bad guy, but a demon, right? John 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He didn't choose Judas to be a devil. He chose Judas because he was a devil. Because somebody out of the group has to fit the scripture. He didn't take a good guy and say, come here. Hey, I'm sorry, Judas. You know, you're the last guy in the room, you know. Last guy there is a rotten egg, you know. And so you are chosen to be the evil one to fulfill all these scriptures. He didn't do that. He says, haven't I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil, a demon. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Again, chosen to be one of the 12. Jesus chose an evil person. John 13, verses 16 to 18. John 13, verses 16 to 18. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Again, making reference that he has chosen you to. He says, I know one of you is going to betray me so that it fits right in with scripture, but I know whom I've chosen. It's not a mistake. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Apostles. Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 13, verses 16 to 18. Acts 13, 16, 18. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, Israel, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. He suffered for them. Now here's one from our good friends, Ephesians chapter 1. This is for you, Ron. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Us. According as he has chosen us. That settles that, huh? Oh, I have to finish the verse. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blemish before him in love. He has chosen us, which is the only way I'm going to stand before him in holiness and in his love, is if he chooses that's the condition I'm going to stand before him. You understand what it's saying? He has chosen us to be holy and without blemish before him in his love. Doesn't mean he's chosen people to be saved and some people to go to hell. Where in any of those verses does it ever talk about salvation? There are some principles there, especially the Romans 9 text, you know, whom the Lord has mercy, and whom he loves, and who he doesn't. And, you know, you can take those principles out and say, see, that applies to everything. Only if the Bible says it does. It doesn't. There aren't any. That's why, and you can sense my burden, whether it bores you or not, my burden is that the Bible is no longer our word of God. It's whatever systematic theology book I have on my shelf. Serious. And I say that to you because my encouragement to you is search the scriptures. I get frustrated because I can't even get people in ministry to search the scriptures. And it's like, I feel like the same kind of attitude as that group. If I'm wrong, I want to know if I'm wrong. Because, you know, it's my relationship with Christ. And number two, I'm representing him. And if I'm falsely representing him, I don't want to do that. And so I trust that everybody else feels the same way, but it's... But we're in the last days. Somebody told me the other day, what do you expect? That's what this Bible says in the last days. It's just that I don't want it to be now. You know? And it's going to get worse where the Bible is not the textbook itself. It's all the other stuff. Okay, next week we're going to finish out 3, 4, and 5. It is not as lengthy because we did take election and predestination and foreknowledge and choosing and chosen. And I wanted to show you where these scriptures are and what they say. And then next week we'll finish this little section out with 3, 4, and 5, and hopefully we'll be ready to move along. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to cause us to continually go back to your word. We know that it is only by your Spirit that that can happen. And so we thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace and for your mercy. There isn't anything that we have done to deserve it. But we thank you because only the truth sets people free. And how many people, even ones that we know and are close to, who are in their own minds trying to follow Christ, but are not free, and they're in bondage, and they're suffering. And our hearts go out to them. We pray for your Spirit to enlighten those who are seeking for truth. Correct us if we're wrong. We want to be right according to your word. And just continue to bless us with your illumination and enlightenment that we might know you and walk in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.